Going up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God.
Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. 10 or so months ago, I had this very weird experience, an experience that has replayed in my mind. And it's been one of those experiences where, you know, you have them and you, when you're thinking about it, you feel all the things that you were feeling at that moment. My family, which consists of myself, my wife, Rachel, we have two sons, Jonah and Thomas. We have this habit of walking from our house in Victory Park to the Starbucks that is on Pacific. And we usually do this after work, after dinner is done. And it's just a way for us to get out of the house for our two boys to expend some of their energy before the end of the night. And it's about like a 3-mile walk, so it's not a huge deal. But on one of these walks, we're coming back and we're nearing our house. And my eldest son, who was 5 at the time, Jonah, just says, Dad, I'm tired. Can I have a ride on your shoulders? And if you've never met Jonah, you should know that Jonah, that God knit Jonah together like a tank, okay? He's like a very tightly compacted kid. But because I love him, I put him on my shoulders, and Rachel's pushing Thomas in the stroller, and we, you know, sort of proceed to home, and Rachel, at some point in the walk, just begins to walk a little bit faster than we had been walking. And so my mind tells my legs, okay, like, move faster. And I can't. I literally can't. I begin to have this internal perplexity where I'm like, I don't understand. Like, what's happening? Why won't my legs move any faster than they're going right now? I mean, I'm not asking them to do something crazy. I'm not trying to lift a car or jump over a wall. I just want to walk just a little bit faster than I had been walking. I just find myself unable to do so. And so Rachel sees this, and obviously then it becomes a game where she sort of slows down and speeds up, and I'm just freaking out, going like, why? I don't, this is, what's happening to me? And in that moment, sort of that silly moment, I came sort of face to face with the reality that I couldn't do it. That I didn't have any more strength. That I had come to the end of my physical limitations, that I didn't have anything left. And I have the privilege this morning of standing before my family and telling you that God is not like me. Amen? Ask my community group, God is not like me. God is not weak. God does not lose strength. God does not think one thing but find himself unable to accomplish that. In fact, he's quite the opposite. In this series, Beholding God, we come to the fact, the truth, that God is mighty. That God is almighty. That God is, the sort of the fancy word for this, that God is omnipotent. That he is all-powerful. That there is nothing that is in the mind of God that he cannot accomplish. In fact, a great definition for the power of God that I sort of came across in studying for this sermon comes from Wayne Grudem. He describes it this way: God's omnipotence, or his all-powerfulness, or his almightiness, means that God is able to do all his holy will. Literally, unlike me in that story, God is able to do all his holy will. God is able to do all that he sets his mind to. And really, if we read scripture, this should not come as a surprise, because literally from page 1, verse 1 of the Bible, we see God doing this. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God wanted to create the heavens and the earth, and there was nothing, and there is nothing that stands in his way from doing just that. I love the way that sort of Jeremiah, the prophet, responds to this fact in chapter 32. He says, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." His power and his ability to accomplish his will is perfect. This God who creates the world comes to a 99-year-old man later in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 17, and he says this to him: "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." God is saying to Abraham, "I am God Almighty, and I will make you a great nation." He's saying, because I am El Shaddai, which is the word for God Almighty in that passage, I can do this. I can predict that this is going to happen for you. Because I am God Almighty, nothing can stand in the way of me accomplishing my will for you. And it is the descendants of Abraham that we meet in our passage here in Exodus 15. A family that has grown great in number under the oppressive slavery of Egypt, a family that has not been forgotten or abandoned by God. At the beginning of the book of Exodus, God hears the cries of his people in bondage, and he determines that it is time to come and deliver them. And in the process of doing so, El Shaddai, God Almighty, shows up to do some crazy things in the previous chapters in the book of Exodus. He appears in a burning bush. He turns staffs into snakes and then back into staffs. He takes Moses' hand and turns it leprous and then turns it back to whole again. He brings 10 plagues. He turns the Nile to blood. He brings frogs and lice and flies in great numbers. He decimates livestock. He causes people to have boils. He sends hail-filled thunderstorms. He brings locusts and ultimately takes the firstborn son of every family not bearing the blood of the Passover lamb. He came in power, brought terrible signs upon Egypt, and he showed that he was the creator God with power over all that he had created. And yet when Pharaoh finally lets God's people go, his people are led by Moses to the edge of the Red Sea. He brings them literally to a dead end at the sea. God puts them in a strategically vulnerable situation. He brings them to the end of themselves. And in doing so, Pharaoh sees this and takes God's bait. Pharaoh comes with his armies to overtake God's people. So literally, you have the situation where you have this huge group of people with the sea in front of them and this huge army coming behind them. They're stuck. They're trapped. And it is in this situation that the people freak out. Centuries of slavery and oppression could not be undone by God's plagues, could not be undone by Moses' leadership, could just not be undone. Especially now that they find themselves exposed and vulnerable. And in the midst of this chaotic scene, as the people are crying out to Moses, "What have you done? Why have you brought us here? Are you just going to bring us here to kill us?" Moses stands up in front of the people in Exodus 14, and he says this: "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Amen. In this precarious situation, the people are told to fear not and to shut up. To shut up. Not because Moses was great. Not because Pharaoh was weak. Because Pharaoh was strong. If there's any army in the world at that time that they should fear, it should be the Egyptian army. But they were told to shut up because God was almighty. That they would see this day the salvation of the Lord. That God Almighty was going to work for them. That God Almighty was going to fight for them. In their moment of greatest weakness and vulnerability, in this moment where they have nothing to offer but their weakness and their vulnerability, God was going to show himself strong. Show himself to be, as Moses describes for us in our passage in verse 3, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." And this sentiment is echoed by King David in Psalm 24, where he says this: "Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle." And Isaiah 42 says this of the Lord: "The Lord goes out like a mighty man, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against his foes." Yeah. The people are exposed and vulnerable, and God is coming to save them. And it is in this situation that God does not disappoint. God shows up to perform one of the most striking signs of power ever recorded in history of humanity. And I can say this because this story is legendary. It has been told and retold and retold. There are movies and movies about this story. Why? Because God shows up on behalf of his people in such a powerful and strange way that the only answer to how did that happen is that God did it. And the only response from Israel is to sing, as Moses and Israel do in this chapter, in chapter 15. God shows up in power, and first he makes a way for his people. We read in verse 8 of chapter 15, "At the blast of his nostrils, The waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The people stood up against the sea. And so God moves the sea. Moses describes the scene so poetically as if God just shoots a blast of air out of his nose and the waters are piled up. This imagery really matches really closely to the imagery in Genesis 2 where God breathes life into Adam. Moses is saying poetically, God's life-giving force went out from him to give life to his people when they only saw hope of destruction. At the command of their creator, the waters part for the people of God. In the most desperate of situation, God makes a way, and he makes a way in the only way that God can. He parts the water. As Moses writes, they pile up or they stand up in a heap. The depths congealed, or it's a word that means like milk curdling. So like liquid becoming a semi-solid. They're like jello, right? They're walking to safety with water like jello on either side. And Israel begins its deliverance walk through this awesome display of God's power. But we cannot forget about the enemy. Because what is it if Israel makes it to the other side of the sea, if Pharaoh's armies just follow them, over the sea, and kill them on the other side? Moses tells us that Pharaoh sees what's happening and yet still pursues Israel. Pharaoh sees God's power, and he has seen God's power all throughout the book of Exodus and all the ways that I described. A power that took the life of Pharaoh's own son. But in the face of such awesome power, Pharaoh foolishly pursues God's people. In verse 9, it said this about Pharaoh. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. As the waters part, somehow it doesn't occur to Pharaoh that maybe it's just not the best idea to follow God's people into the middle of the power of God. Pharaoh was not looking now to simply recapture his slaves. Pharaoh was looking to end the lives of the people of God. And God is not going to have any of it. Read with me in verse 4 through 7. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. And his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, and it consumes them like stubble. God says to Pharaoh and his armies, you think that you have power. You think that you're big and you're bad, but you don't know me. Pharaoh lived in a religious structure where they had many gods, and he considered himself to be divine. But God's response is that he is the living God, almighty and powerful, and nothing stands in the way of his will. Pharaoh's chariots and officers pursue in Israel into the midst of the sea, and God crushes them. Moses describes it that God's right hand, that is glorious in power, shatters the enemy. That God's fury consumes the enemy like fire to stubble. Literally, he's drawing such a stark contrast that it's just like, there's just no comparison. This isn't a fight. This isn't a struggle. God says no. And he crushes them. God, by his power, made a way, parted the seas, and closed the seas defeating the enemy of Israel. And I think these alone are just an amazing show of God's power. And perhaps for Israel, this was all that they could have hoped for in that situation, was to get on the other side of the sea and have their enemies routed. But God is almighty all the time. We're told in Exodus 14 this, in summary of the story, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians." Listen, "So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." In response, and as they look at all that God has done, they believed in him. They believed. And their belief brings them to sing in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 15 this: "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord will reign forever and ever." Israel declares that they have been guided to God's holy abode, that their future enemies are trembling, that Israel, that they will pass by its future enemies, that Israel will be planted on God's mountain. These are all things that they look to happen in their future. Because Israel has seen the power of God and understands that him being almighty changes everything, even their future. They realize that when God showed up to Abraham as El Shaddai and said he would make them a great nation, that this God was perfectly delivering on that promise so that they should have hope that he will continue to do so into their futures, that they would enter the promised land, that their future enemies would meet the same fate as Pharaoh, that they would make their homes with God. And that all of this was secure in God himself, not in their strength, as was proven to them by all that they saw at the Red Sea. So in view of this, in view of such great power, what is Israel's ultimate response? We read in verses 1 and 2 this: "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him.'" Their response to this is to sing. And this whole section of scripture is just one great song. It's actually the first song ever formally recorded in scripture, and it's a hard one to beat. And you notice the shift for the people of Israel. Their eyes have now come off of themselves. We were at the beginning of the story in 14, before God does this, they're looking at themselves and their safety, and they're wondering, why have we come out here to die? And they're crying out against Moses. But on the other side of this, on the other side of the power of God, they sing. They sing. Matthew Henry describes this this way. Singing is as much the language of holy joy as praying is of holy desire. They rejoice. They rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. The people, the response of the people of God to the power of God is awe and praise. They say, they sing this in verses 11 and 12. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your hand, the earth swallowed them. It is in this section of the song, I think, that we come to a very important realization on behalf of Israel when they sing, who is like you? Who is like him? Or like Jeremiah cried out, ah, Lord God. The power of God brings our praise, but it brings our awe, and it can leave us speechless. I think this is why we should be thankful for the songwriters of the church who continually help us voice our praise to God when we literally have no words. No words. There's a passage in Isaiah 9 that I think is important for us to read this morning, and it says this. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This passage, of course, is speaking of the coming Messiah for Israel. This family that was promised to Abraham, that has grown into this nation, was all built and coming up to the point where the Messiah would come through them. And that Messiah was Jesus. Isaiah, inspired by the Spirit, writes that this child's name will be called Mighty God. That the God who is like the God that we have just spoken about was going to come as a baby. Paul describes Jesus in this way in the first chapter of Colossians. He is, speaking of Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The God who had the power to create the heavens and the earth. The God who has the power over thrones and dominions and authorities. The God who has the power over everything, including holding everything together, which is no small feat, came as a baby. This God in Jesus laid it all down. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 7, it says this, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. That this God, who is great and mighty, comes as a baby, lives as a servant, and humbles himself to the point of death. Why? So that Romans 1:6 could be said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. That we could hear and receive the gospel, that Jesus died and rose again, bringing salvation to humanity. And you hear all throughout the letters of Paul, all throughout the New Testament, echoes of this Exodus story. In that what happened for the people of God in this story happens for us in Christ. That he made a way where there was not one. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22 say this, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, Listen, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with a pure water. We were once vulnerable. We were once exposed on against a sea that we could not cross. But in Christ, he made a way, a new and living way for us by his blood that we can then walk through to be with God. That in Christ, he defeats our enemies. Colossians 2 says this, and you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. He has the power to defeat our enemies and has defeated our enemies. And he has the power to secure our future. 1 Peter tells us this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, a future inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven, heaven for you. And listen to this. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God secures our futures. And so to the church, I think the question is, what is our response to this truth? And I would say our response is at least to sing. To rejoice in everything that he has done on behalf of us. Because we were weak. We could not make it across the sea. And yet the mighty God emptied himself to come and to get us. And he has accomplished that on behalf of those who believe in him. And if you don't believe me that we should sing, I will tell you that we will be singing to him in heaven. Listen to this. Revelations 19 verses 6-8 says this. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out. Listen to what we are going to sing in heaven. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, that is us, has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Let us together, as a family of believers, sing and rejoice that our God is almighty. Because we will be singing hallelujah, for the Lord Almighty reigns on into eternity. Pray with me.
Thanks for listening to the Reality Stockton podcast. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving financially. For more info on how to give, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.